Our topic. As a political science professor, I'm particularly interested in issues of faith and culture and how Christians and other people of faith interact in politics and society. And are there ways that we can do it that build on a moral common ground, the common ground which God himself has created in us and written on our hearts? And I happen to believe that there is, and a lot of the work that I've been involved with deals with that. And that really is our topic tonight. Is there this moral common ground, and what consequences does it have for how we interact in culture? And our author, Peter Kreeft, is very well qualified to talk about this. He's a prolific author, but more importantly is the quality, not the quantity, of what he's written. He has written more than 25 books, but the quality has been exceptional. My first Peter Kreeft book that I read was a dialogue, a short book called Between Heaven and Hell, which is an insightful dialogue between C.S. Lewis, JFK, and Aldous Huxley, all of whom died on the same day. Sort of a Socratic dialogue, and they may, and Logos Bookstore may have some copies of that out there for you to purchase. He's currently working on a novel, which I may not be supposed to tell you, but I just did, so I'm sorry if I'm not. He's written books on Lewis, apologetics, angels, demons, virtue, heaven. And here are a couple other facts that I didn't know about until Mike McDonald graciously called me from his hospital bed, and just before the morphine kicked in, told me some things that I assume are true about Dr. Kreeft's fanatical love for baseball, in particular Boston Red Sox, and which I think I had heard before, but something I had not heard was the fact that he's coming from Florida, and in Florida he has taken up surfing. So maybe he'll work that into his lecture. That is something I did not know. So here is Dr. Peter Kreeft, philosopher, author, surfer extraordinaire.
Thank you, John. It's gratifying to see that you are as clumsy with mechanical devices as C.S. Lewis was. And as I am. To win any war, to win any kind of war, there are certain necessary things you need to know. Four of them are as follows. First, that you are at war. You cannot win a war while you are blissfully sewing peace banners in the middle of a battlefield. Second, who your enemy is. You do not win a war by directing friendly fire at your allies while your enemies are decimating you with unfriendly fire. Third, what weapons will defeat your enemy? You cannot win a war, an air war without planes, or a sea war without ships, or a ground war without infantry. And fourth, why you will win. You cannot win a war if you think you are doomed to lose it. This is probably why the Red Sox have not won a world championship for 82 years. They know they are under the curse of the Bambino. This talk is an elementary checklist to be sure that we know these four most basic points, at least, about the war we are presently engulfed in. The war between the culture of death and the gospel of life. And there is my first point, that we are at war. I assume you would not be attending a lecture with the title How to Win the Culture War if you thought God's in his heaven, all's right with the world. If you are surprised to be told that our entire civilization is in crisis, I welcome you back from the moon and hope you had a nice vacation. Many minds do seem moonstruck. They are puttering busily around the Titanic arranging the deck chairs, especially the so-called intellectuals, who are supposed to have their eyes more open, not less. Most of them are the bland leading the bland. One of the scraps of wisdom I think I have accidentally accumulated with age is this. I have discovered that there is only one thing needed for you to actually believe any one of the 100 most absurd ideas that the human mind has ever conceived. You must be an intellectual. Some ideas are so ridiculous that only a PhD could believe them. For instance, take Time magazine. Oh, please. Thoreau said sagely, read not the times, read the eternities. The cover article a few years ago was about the question, why is everything getting better? Why is life so good in America today? Why does everybody feel so satisfied and optimistic about the quality of life? The authors never once questioned their assumption. They only wondered why. It turned out, upon reading the article, that every single aspect of life that they mentioned, every reason why everything was getting better and better, was economic. We have more money. Period. End of discussion. Except the poor, of course, who are poorer. But they don't count because they don't read Time. They certainly don't write it. I have a theory about Time magazine. It's simply Playboy magazine with clothes on. For one kind of Playboy, the world is simply one great big whorehouse. For another kind, it's simply one great big piggy bank. For both kinds of Playboy, things are getting better and better. That's probably why Americans gave a 75% approval rating to Bill Clinton, the perfect combination of the two kinds of Playboy. He kept himself happy with some big whores and us with some big piggy banks. We loved him for the same reason the Germans loved Hitler when they elected him. It's the economy, stupid. Hitler gave them autobahns and Volkswagens, jobs and housing. In fact, Hitler wrought the greatest economic miracle of the 20th century. He brought his country from economic and military ruin to full employment and national pride in a few short years. What else matters, as long as the emperor gives you bread and circuses? People are pigs, after all, not saints. They love slops, not honor, right? Or wrong? Sexual pigginess and economic pigginess are natural twins, for lust and greed are almost interchangeable words. In fact, they are so mixed together that I think most Americans do not know the difference between sex and money. For we treat sex like money and money like sex. We treat sex like money because we treat it as a medium of common exchange, and we treat money like sex because we expect it's our money to get pregnant and reproduce. To try to get a little serious, though, about a serious topic, there is one little problem with the pig philosophy. And it is an intensely practical problem. In a word, death. Both sex and money are often fatal. Two words show that: AIDS and suicide. Most Americans are, quote, sexually active. I think next to technology, euphemism is our greatest invention. Half of all sexually active people have some sexually transmitted disease. Many of these are incurable. Some are fatal. And suicide is certainly the most in-your-face index of unhappiness that there is. And suicide is almost always directly proportionate to wealth. The richer you are, and the richer your country is, the more likely it is that you will find life so great that you will choose to blow your brains out. Suicide among pre-adults has increased 5,000% since the happy days of the 50s. And if suicide is not an index of crisis, especially of the coming generation, I don't know what is. But there are more suicides than that. Half of all marriages commit suicide. That is what divorce is, the suicide of a new one flesh made by the marriage. Suppose half of all the citizens of a country committed suicide. Would you think that country had a bright future or a happy present? But the citizens of a country are not merely individuals, they are families. Individuals are not the primary building blocks of societies. Families are. Individuals are the building blocks of families. So half of all the new citizens of America commit suicide. And if you insist on limiting new citizens to individual children conceived, the statistics are not much better, for 1/3 of all American children are murdered by their mothers before they can be born, using healers as hitmen. This is a happy country. This is peace. I know a doctor who spent 2 years in Zaire winning the confidence of a dying tribe that would not trust outsiders, either black or white. They did not come into cities, and the tribe was dying because of terrible diet. He was a dietitian, and he saved their lives. Once they knew this, they trusted him totally and asked him all sorts of questions about life in the West. He was from Canada. They believed all the amazing things he told them, like flying to the moon and being able to destroy whole cities with one bomb, but there were two things they literally could not believe. One was that in the West there were atheists, people who believed in no gods at all. Are these people blind and deaf? Have they never seen a leaf or heard a waterfall? Have they been locked up in a cellar all their lives? The other was that in one nation alone, America, over 1 million mothers each year pay doctors to kill their babies before they are born. Their reaction to this fact, he said, was to giggle, which was their embarrassed way of trying to be polite, assuming it must be a joke. They simply had no holding place in their minds for this concept, and each day they expected that the Canadian doctor would tell them the point of the joke. And it is we who call these people primitive. The irony is mountainous. Just about everybody, except the deep thinkers, know that, to quote the most memorable saying of a recent president, we are in deep doo-doo. The students know it, but not the teachers, the mind molders in the media. Everybody in the hospital, except the doctors, knows that we are dying. Night is falling. Mother Teresa said simply, everything she said simply, when a mother can kill her baby, what is left of civilization to save? What Chuck Colson labeled a new dark age seems to be looming. It is a darkness that began by christening itself the Enlightenment at its birth some 3 centuries ago. And this brave new world is proving to be only a cowardly old dream. We are able to see this now at the end of the century of genocide, the century that was christened the Christian century at its birth by the founders of a magazine devoutly devoted to false prophecy. More people have been murdered in this century than have lived in any previous century. We have murdered the entire population of the planet. If the God of life does not respond to this culture of death with judgment, then God is not God. If God does not honor the blood of the hundreds of millions of innocent victims of this culture of death, then the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, the God of Israel, the God of the prophets, the God of orphans and widows, the defender of the defenseless, is a man-made myth, a fairy tale, an ideal as insubstantial as a dream. But you may object, is not the God of the Bible merciful and forgiving? Indeed he is. But the unrepentant refuse forgiveness. And forgiveness, being a gift, must be freely given and freely received. How can it be received by a moral relativist who denies that there is anything to forgive except unforgivingness? Nothing to judge but judgmentalism. How can a Pharisee or a pop psychologist be saved? But is not the God of the Bible compassionate? Indeed he is, but he is not compassionate to Moloch and Baal and Ashtaroth and to the Canaanites who do their work, who cause their children to pass through the fire. Perhaps your God is compassionate to this work of human sacrifice, the God of your demands, the God of your religious preference, but certainly not the God of the Bible. Look at the data. Read the book. But is not the God of the Bible revealed most fully and finally in the New Testament rather than the Old, in sweet and gentle Jesus rather than in wrathful and warlike Jehovah? The opposition is heretical. It is the old Gnostic, Manichaean, Marcionite heresy, as immortal as the demons who inspired it. Our data refute this heresy, our live data, which is divine data and talking data, and thus his name is the Word of God. This data refuted the heretical hypothesis in question when he said, I and the Father are one. The opposition between nice Jesus and nasty Jehovah denies the very essence of Christianity, Christ's identity as the Son of God. For let's remember our biology as well as our theology, like Father, like Son. That Jesus is no more the Son of that God than Barney is the son of Hitler. Will the real Jesus please stand up? He does so gladly. The Gospels are pop-up books. Open their pages and he leaps out. Let's dare to look at our data. Many centuries ago, those Canaanites used to perform their liturgies of human sacrifice, their infanticidal devotions to the devil, in the valley of Gehenna, or Gehinnom, just outside the holy city of Jerusalem. It was a vast abortuary, like our culture. When the people of God entered the promised land, the Prince of Peace commanded them to kill the supernatural cancer of the Canaanites. Even after that was done, the Jews would not dare to live in that accursed valley or even set foot there. They used it only to burn their garbage. The devil's promised land became God's people's garbage dump, and the fires never went out, day or night. No matches. Now, sweet and gentle Jesus chose this place, Gehenna, as his image for hell. And he told many of the leaders of his chosen people that they were headed there, and that they were leading many others there with them. He said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, IRS lawyers and White House interns go into the kingdom of God before you do." Modern dynamic equivalence translation. He said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung round his neck and he were thrown into the sea." That is our data. That is the real Jesus. And that is the Jesus who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I think he has not started manufacturing styrofoam millstones. But isn't it true that God is love? God is a lover, not a warrior. No, God is a lover who is a warrior. The question fails to understand what love is, what the love that God is. Love wars. Love is at war with hate and betrayal and selfishness and all love's enemies. Love fights. Ask any parent. Yuppie love, like puppy love, may be merely compassion, but mother love and father love is war. God is love indeed, but what kind of love? Back to our data. Does the Bible call him God the puppy? Or God the yuppie? Or is it God the Father? In fact, every page of his book bristles with spear points from Genesis 3 through Revelation 20. The road from paradise lost to paradise regained is soaked in blood. And at the very center of the story is a cross, a symbol of conflict if there ever was one. The theme of spiritual warfare is never absent in Scripture, and never absent in the life and writings of a single saint. But it is never present in the religious education of most of my college students. Whenever I speak of it, they are stunned and silent, as if they have suddenly entered another world. They have. They have gone through the wardrobe to meet the lion and the witch. They have gone past the warm fuzzies, the fur coats of psychology disguised as religion, into the cold snows of Narnia, where the white witch is the lord of this world, and Aslan is not a tame lion, but a warrior, a world where they meet Christ the King, not Christ the kitten. Welcome back from the moon, kids. Who doesn't know we're at war? Who doesn't know the barbarians are at the gates? No, inside the gates, writing the scripts of the TV shows and the movies and the public school textbooks and the judicial decisions. Only the ones in the lunar bubble of academia, or the lunar bubble of establishment religious education programs with their unprofitable prophets who cry peace, peace when there is no peace, the ones who compose those dreary, drippy little liberal lullabies we endure as contemporary hymns. I'm sorry, I'm running off the mic. Where is this culture of death coming from? Right here. America is the center of the culture of death. America is the world's only cultural superpower. Do you know what pious Muslims call us? They call us the Great Satan. Impious Muslims call us that too, but it makes no difference. We are what we are. But, you say, America has the most just, most moral, most wise, and most biblical historical and constitutional foundation in the world. Yes, just like ancient Israel. And America is one of the most religious countries in the world, just like ancient Israel. And the church is big and rich and free in America, just like ancient Israel. And if God still loves his church in America, he will soon make it small and poor and persecuted, just as he did to ancient Israel, so that he can keep it alive, pruning it. If he loves us, he will cut the dead wood away, and we will bleed, and the blood of the martyrs will be the seed of the church again, and a second spring will come, and new buds, but not without blood. It never happens without blood, without sacrifice, without suffering. Christ's work, if it is really Christ's work and not a comfortable counterfeit, never happens without Christ's cross. Whatever happens without the cross may be good work, but it is not Christ's work, for Christ's work is bloody. Christ's work is a blood transfusion. That is how salvation happens. If we put gloves on our hands to avoid the splinters from the cross, if we practice safe spiritual sex, spiritual contraception, then his kingdom will not come, and his work and his will not be done, and our world will die. I don't mean merely that Western civilization will die. That's a piece of trivia. I mean that eternal souls will die. Billions of Ramones and Vladimirs and Tiffanys and Bridgets will go to hell. That's what's at stake in this war. Not just whether America will become a banana republic, or whether we'll forget Shakespeare, or even whether some nuclear terrorist will incinerate half of humanity, but whether our children and our children's children will see the face of God forever. That's what's at stake. That's why we must wake up and smell the corpses, the rotting souls. Knowing we are at war, at all times, but especially at times such as these, is the first prerequisite to winning it. What difference does it make to know we are at war? First of all, it means living in reality, not denial. Second, it means having a chance to win it. If one side knows it is at war and the other does not, which side do you think will win? Third, it means a radical change of consciousness, of perspective, of values. Imagine the shock of little children running across springtime fields chasing butterflies, suddenly realizing that it is a minefield, and what they mistook for butterflies are live bullets in the air. A wartime consciousness suddenly clicks in with a very practical alertness and attention, and a very practical sense of perspective and a sense of values. Little things no longer loom so large, and large things like life and death no longer seem so little and far away. No one complains about lumpy beds on a battlefield or bleats about their sexual needs. But you may think this is exaggeration. Most of us are not really in the extreme danger of a literal battlefield where it is being decided whether our bodies will live or die, where our whole lifetime is perilously poised over an abyss, and where there are real enemies, real human persons who are trying to kill us. This is true, but only because we are in an infinitely more extreme danger of a spiritual battlefield, where it is being decided whether our souls will live or die forever, where our whole eternity is perilously poised over an abyss, and where there are indeed real enemies who are trying to kill us, not just our bodies, but our souls. And that is the second necessary thing to know. Who is our enemy? We have been making some very stupid mistakes for very many years in answering this question. For almost half a millennium, Protestants and Catholics have thought of each other as their enemies, as their problems, and they have addressed these problems by consigning their bodies to graves on battlefields and their souls to hell. Gradually, the light dawned. Catholics and Protestants are not enemies, but separated brethren. They fight together against a common enemy. Who is that enemy? For almost two millennia, many Christians thought it was the Jews, and we did such Christless things to our fathers in the faith that we made it almost impossible for them to see their God, our God, in us. Today, many Christians think it is the Muslims, but the Muslims are often more loyal to their merely human Christ than we are to our divine Christ, and often live more godly lives following their fallible scriptures and their fallible prophet than we do following our infallible scriptures and our infallible prophet. One of the two must be fallible, for they are mutually contradictory. Either Jesus is a mere man or he is divine. Either the Quran is right and the New Testament is wrong about that, or vice versa. But if you compare the stability of the family and the safety of children among Muslims and among Christians in today's world, or if you compare the rate of abortion, divorce, adultery, and sodomy among Muslims and among Christians in today's world, and if you dare to interpret that data by the principle announced by all the prophets of our own scriptures, when they say repeatedly that God blesses those who obey his laws and punishes those who do not, then I think you may understand why Islam is growing faster than Christianity today in the West. Christians and Muslims worship the same God and admit the same law, for Muslims learned of him from the same source we Christians learned of him, from his own revelation to Abraham and his people, the Jews. Faithful Muslims serve under the same divine general, though through a different and more primitive communications network. They may be heretics, but they are not enemies. They are allies. The same is true of the Mormons and the Quakers and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Some of us think our enemies are the liberals or the liberal establishment. But for one thing, that term is almost meaningless. It's so flexible. And for another thing, it's a political term, not a religious one. Whatever is good or bad about any of the forms of political liberalism, that is neither the cause nor the cure of the spiritual cancer that makes this culture war a spiritual one and a matter of life or death, eternal life or death, not merely economic or political life or death. Whether Jack and Jill go up the hill to heaven or down the hill to hell will not be decided by whether government welfare checks increase or decrease. Who then are our enemies? Our enemies are not even the anti-Christian bigots who hate us and want to kill us, literally, whether these are Chinese communist totalitarians who imprison and persecute Christians, or Sudanese Muslim terrorists who enslave and murder Christians. They are our patients, not our enemies, although they think they are our enemies. They are the ones we are trying to save. We are Christ's nurses. These patients think the nurses are their enemies, but the nurses know better. Our word for them, Christ's word for them, is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Our enemies are not even the ones who do know what they do, the canker worm within our own culture, the media mouths of the culture of death, the Larry Flints and Ted Turners and Howard Sterns, who make missionary movies for the Antichrist. They too are victims. They too are our patients, though they hate our hospital and go running around poisoning other patients. But the poisoners are our patients too, for whoever poisons was first poisoned himself. This is also true of the gay and lesbian activists who desecrate and the feminist witches who blaspheme and the abortionists who murder. If we are what we claim to be, cells in Christ's body, then we do what he did to these people. We descend into their world and offer ourselves for their salvation, to the point of blood if necessary. We go into the gutters as Mother Teresa did. Even if we do not all physically go into the gutters as she did, yet we must all spiritually go into the gutters, for that is where the need is. That is where the spiritually dying are. Even though we do not all physically give our blood, yet we all give our life in giving our time. For life is time. Lifetime. Please do not have children unless you understand that. Our enemies are not even the heretics within the church, the cafeteria Christians, the a la carte Christians, the I did it my way Christians. They are also our patients, though they are quislings. They are the deceived. They are victims of our enemy. They are not our enemy. Our enemies are not even the theologians in some so-called Christian theology departments who have sold their souls for 30 pieces of scholarship, who prefer the plaudits of their peers to the praise of their God. Not even the Christophobes who give their students spiritual IUDs and diaphragms for fear the living Christ will make their souls alarmingly present with his life. They too are our patients. And we too do what they do, though unwillingly, in each of our sins. Our enemy is not even the few really wicked priests and pastors and bishops and ministers and abusive babysitters spiritually who corrupt Christ's little ones whom they swore to protect and merit Christ's Millstone of the Month award. They too are victims in need of healing. Who then is our enemy? Surely you have heard the answer at some time or other. All the saints throughout the church's history have always given the same two answers, for they come from the same two sources, the Word of God on paper and the Word of God on wood, from every page of the New Testament and from Christ. They are the reason he went to the cross. Yet these two answers are not well known. In fact, the first answer is almost never mentioned today outside so-called fundamentalist circles. Not once in my life can I ever recall hearing a sermon on it. Our enemies are demons, evil spirits, fallen angels. Our secular culture believes that anyone who believes that is at best an uneducated, narrow-minded bigot and at worst mentally deranged. Therefore, by this standard, Jesus Christ must have been one of the most uneducated, narrow-minded bigots who ever lived, or simply mentally deranged. For he taught this clearly, strongly, repeatedly, unambiguously and assiduously. He said, "Fear not those who can kill the body and then have no more power over you. I will tell you whom to fear. Fear him who has power to destroy both body and soul in hell." I do not see how Christ can possibly be talking about his Father here, for God's work is to save souls, not to destroy them. Destroying souls in hell is the work of Satan, not God. Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat." And Peter learned the lesson and passed it on to us in his first epistle, when he wrote, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith." Paul, too, knew that we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is our biblical data. Evil is real, and evil is not trivial, and therefore its first inventor cannot be trivial. Satan must be chuckling over the modern media stereotype of himself as a horny clown in a red tutu. Or the alternative one, more abstract but just as toothless, that sees him as a mythic projection of human weaknesses. For no one really fears either a clown or an abstraction. But Christ took Satan very seriously, though not obsessively. If we do not do this, how can we say our minds are on line with the Lord? If we claim to have matured beyond belief in Satan, we claim to have matured beyond Christ. If we scorn the fear of Satan as foolish, we are calling Christ a fool, for he told us to fear him. And if we think of Christ as in any way a fool, we are either denying the incarnation, denying that Christ is God, or saying that God is a fool. For if fear of Satan is foolish, and if Christ taught it, and if Christ is God, then God is foolish. Christ commanded us to conclude the only prayer he ever gave us, the model prayer, with, "Deliver us from the evil one." The Greek word is a singular noun, not a plural or a participle, and it has a definite article. The proper translation is not just evil, but the evil one. This makes up one of the prayer's six petitions, 1/6 of the perfect prayer. In The Lord of the Rings, the book justly voted the greatest book of the century by a poll of English-speaking readers, there is a scene in which one of the naive hobbits, Merry or Pippin, begins to speak with bravado of facing the Black Riders, the 9 ex-human demon spirits controlled by Sauron, the Dark Lord of Middle-earth, that is, this world. And he is suddenly brought up short by Aragorn, who speaks from experience. "Hush! You know not what you say. Do you want to meet them? They are terrible." The simple line, "they are terrible," says more, by suggestion, than could be said by any description. Perhaps the most stunning movie ever made, the one that stunned audiences the most and left them in shocked silence, truly terrified and changed, was The Exorcist. The reason was that it was real. It was based on an actual exorcism case, carefully researched and written by William Peter Blatty, who actually believed in Satan. One of its scenes used a tape recording that had been made in an actual exorcism. The audience heard the literal voice of a demon. The difference between this and all other demon movies in its effect on audiences was a difference in kind, not degree. For audiences who watched it, Exorcist II did not have it. Time and breath did not stop. Flesh did not crawl. Total silence did not descend. The real devil is magnetically attractive. He comes to us not disguised as a buffoon, but as an angel of light. He is more formidable than anything we have ever seen in this world, even the sea. And he's very, very big, to quote another great and simple movie line from Ingmar Bergman's The Seventh Seal. Luther's great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," gets it just right. Satan is both formidable and doomed. We are ants to him, but he is an ant to Christ. "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. C.S. Lewis contends that we all unconsciously know the real Satan. He says in Perelandra, the children, the poets, and the philosophers were right. Just as there is one face above all worlds, merely to see which is irrevocable joy, so at the bottom of all worlds, that face is waiting, whose sight alone is the misery from which none who beholds it can recover. And though there seemed to be, and indeed were, 1,000 roads by which a man could walk through the world, there was not a single one which did not lead, sooner or later, to either the beatific or the miserific vision. Satan apes God, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Saint Michael the Archangel exposes Satan's primordial lie with his very name. Michael means who is like God. Satan pretends to be God's equal, God's opposite. This is a metaphysical impossibility, the greatest lie there is. Satan's equal, opposite, and enemy is not God, but Saint Michael the Archangel. But it is not us. Both Satan and Michael, both the demons and the angels, are far more formidable, more powerful, and more intelligent than any human being. I said there were two enemies. The second is even more horrible than the first. There is one nightmare even more terrifying than being chased by the devil, even caught by the devil, even tortured by the devil. That is the nightmare of becoming a devil. The horror outside your soul is terrible enough, but not as terrible as the horror inside your soul. What is the horror inside our souls? It is sin, of course. Another word which, if any dare speak it today, elicits only embarrassment from the Christian and condemnation from the secularist, who condemns only condemnations, judges only judgmentalism, and believes that the only sin is to believe in sin. All sin is the devil's work, though he usually uses the flesh and the world as his instruments. Sin means doing the devil's work, tearing and damaging God's work. And we do this. We do it in each of our sins. That is the only reason why the devil can do his awful work in our world. God won't allow him to do it without our free consent. And that is the deepest reason why the church is weak and why the world is dying. But the corollary to this principle is as hopeful as the principle itself is terrible. The corollary is our third principle, that this war's secret weapon, this war's atom bomb, the weapon that can and will win this war is saints, little Christs. When the light of sanctity, that is the light of Christ, meets the darkness of the world and its culture of death and its demonic lord, what happens? When the light shines into the darkness is not able to comprehend it, to surround it, either with understanding or with power. Satan cannot understand Christ's saints, and Satan cannot conquer Christ's saints. All it takes to win the war is saints. When we say and mean with our whole hearts and our whole lives, thy will be done. When we pray, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, earth will become heaven. The deepest reason why the church is weak and the world is dying is not enough saints. No, that's not quite honest. The reason is that we are not saints. Not others, us. Can you imagine what 10 more Mother Teresas would do for this world? Or 10 more John Wesleys? No, you can't imagine it. No more than anyone could imagine how 12 nice Jewish boys could conquer the Roman Empire. You can't imagine it, but you can do it. You can become a saint. Anyone in this room can. Absolutely no one and nothing can stop you. It's your totally free choice. Here is one of the most wonderful and terrifying sentences I have ever read from William Law's Serious Call to the Devout Life. If you will look into your own heart in utter honesty, you must admit that there is one and only one reason why you are not even now a saint. You do not wholly want to be. This insight is terrible because it is an indictment, but it is also wonderful because it is an offer, an open door. Each of us can become a saint. We really can. We really can. I have to say it three times because I think we do not really believe that. Because if we did, how could we endure being anything less? So what holds us back then? I think it's fear. Fear of paying the price. What price? What is the price? The answer is very simple. T.S. Eliot gave it when he defined being a Christian as, quote, a condition of complete simplicity costing not less than everything. The price is everything. 100%. Give Jesus Christ 100% of your heart and life, 100% of your time, holding nothing back, absolutely nothing at all, anywhere, ever. This means martyrdom. For most of us, a much more extended and difficult martyrdom than that of a quick noose or execution block. It means the martyrdom of dying daily, dying every minute for as long as you live, dying to all your desires and plans, including your pet plans about how to become a saint. Or rather, to become more theologically and psychologically exact, not dying to your desires, Christ does not want desireless wimps, but dying to the you in your desires. This sounds much more mystical than it is. It means simply giving God a blank check and letting him fill in the amount and the date. It means, in a word, Islam. Complete submission, surrender, fiat, Mary's thing. Look at what Mary's thing did 2,000 years ago when she did it. It brought God down from heaven and saved the world. It was meant. Christianity is a relationship of love, and nursings and businessings and pastorings and priestings, everything. The human soul is a tube, like a tunnel, connecting two places, heaven and earth. If the tube is open and empty and hungry at the heavenly end to suck grace in, then and only then will the tube be full, like a cornucopia, at the earthly end to pour grace out. Last year, an American Catholic bishop commissioned one of the priests of his diocese to write up recommendations for ways to increase vocations. The priest was young, but wise and holy. He concluded his report with this line, "But I think the very best way to attract men in this diocese to your priesthood, to the priesthood, Your Excellency, would be your canonization." Why not yours? Well, fine, but how? We always want to know how. We're the know-how people. We want a method, a technology. Let's examine that demand. What is a method, or a technology, or a technique? It is a means to an end. So we want a means to the end of sanctity. Now, a means is something easier, like pressing a button, to an end that is something harder, like lighting up a room, or bringing enough energy to a rocket to lift it off the earth. We do not use a means that is harder than an end. We do not travel around the world and gather burning lava from a volcano and bring it back into our house in order to light up our living room. So, a means to the end of sanctity means something that is easier than sanctity, which will cause sanctity, so that if we only do this something, or attain this something, like a button, then this something will be the middle term, the link between us and sanctity. No, there is no such thing. No prayers, no meditations, no 12-step programs, no yogas, no psychological tricks or devices or techniques. No techniques at all. There is no button for sanctity, any more than there is a button for love. For sanctity is simply love, charity, loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and your neighbor as yourself. How do you love? You just do it. A cause cannot produce an effect greater than itself. And nothing is greater than sanctity. Nothing is greater than love. Therefore, no cause, no human cause, can produce sanctity. There is no technology for sanctity. Of course, God is its cause. Grace is its cause. The Holy Spirit is its cause. Well, why doesn't he cause it then? If only God's grace can make us saints, why doesn't God give us the grace and make us saints? Because God is a gentleman, and he respects our freedom, and he gives us only what we truly want. and we don't really want it. If we really wanted it, we'd get it. Insofar as we want it, we get it. For this it, namely sanctity, is itself a matter of wanting, of loving. There is no gap between the wanting and the getting. As soon as we want it, we have it, because it is sanctity, and sanctity is loving, and loving is willing, and willing is wanting. It's embarrassingly simple. We have been promised by God incarnate that all who seek find. In other words, just say yes. Just do it. It's infinitely simple. And that's why it's hard. The hard part of the formula, just say yes, is the first word, just. We are rather comfortable with Christ and ourselves, or Christ and our theology, or Christ and our psychology, or Christ in our country, or Christ in our politics, or Christ in culture, or Christ in counterculture, but just plain Christ, Christ drunk straight and not mixed, far too dangerous for us. We know Aslan is not a tame lion. If you just say yes to him, you don't know what he'd do to you. Yet this thing we fear is our only winning weapon. If we use this weapon, we will win this war. If we do not use this weapon, we will not win this war. More exactly, insofar as we use this weapon, we will win this war. And insofar as we do not, we will not. We will win because we wield here the world's most unconquerable weapon, the strongest force in the universe. To translate it from the abstract to the concrete, the weapon is the blood of Christ. Not Christ without blood, not merely a beautiful ideal, and not blood without Christ, not a merely human sacrifice and martyrdom, but Christ's blood. The blood that saved the world 2,000 years ago still flows and still accomplishes the same work. Insofar as we let ourselves be Christ's blood bank, we will save our society and our world. Back in the 50s and 60s, when there were still more communists in Russia than there are in American universities, Archbishop Fulton Sheen used to say that Russia was the cross without Christ, and America was Christ without the cross. Neither will win. Neither will work. Neither sacrifice without love, nor love without sacrifice. But the blood of Christ will work, for that blood flows from his sacred heart. And the heart of that heart is agape, divine love. And agape never gives up. Love never gives up. And that is our fourth and last and most important thing to know. Why we will win. We will win because we are Christ's, and Christ is God, and God is love, and love never gives up. The hard-nosed, spectacularly successful secular lawyer Jerry Spence writes, "A small boy and a bully meet. When the small boy is knocked down, he gets up and attacks again, over and over, until at last he will win. For nothing in the world is as fearsome as a bloody, battered opponent who will never surrender." Winston Churchill delivered the shortest and most memorable commencement speech of all time at his alma mater during World War II. One sentence. Never, never, never. Never, 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 never give up. Then he sat down. We will win this war, because no matter how many times we fall down, no matter how many times we fail at being saints, no matter how many times we fail at love, we will never, 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 never give up. The cost may be great, and the time may be long, but the outcome cannot be in doubt. Three absolutes, three non-negotiables make that prognosis necessary. If there is any wisdom in the world, it is this. These three reasons. First, because truth is stronger than falsehood. Light is stronger than darkness. Second, because love is stronger than hate. And third, because Jesus Christ is Lord. Christ is king. This is not a mythic image from a primitive patriarchal politics, or a nice idea for having a nice day, or an ideal to motivate a human striving. It is an eternally necessary fact. So hard, so adamantine, so absolute, that Compared with this fact, the very galaxies are gossamer. I'm finished. I invite your questions.